Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. Please listen as he speaks to us this morning. The resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ says to his church through the pen of the Apostle Paul, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. May our wills bend to you freely. May we offer ourselves to you, Lord, with all sincerity. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, impress these truths upon our hearts and change us by them. Lord, even for this, we cannot do it of our own. We desperately need your help. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come swiftly and help us today. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to ask you this morning, what things do you think are needful for church unity? What things do you think are needful for church unity? If you had a brother or sister or fellow Christian who came and spoke to you and said, you know, I've really spent a lot of time thinking about church unity, what it means to be a unified church, what it requires to be a unified church. And if you were to jot down on a piece of paper your top three, four, five, or six things that must be present for a local church body to be unified, I wonder what kinds of things we would write down on that piece of paper. I wonder what kind of thoughts would come to our minds as we think of this most urgent and important of topics of unity within the body of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe some of the things that would wind up on your piece of paper would sound something like this. For a church to be unified, there needs to be common goals and shared interests. Maybe you would say, well, if a church has any hope of being unified, well, it is really important that all of the people who attend that church be in that same life stage. Maybe they have to share the same approach as my approach to politics. Maybe they need to have the same political views, the same approach to education, and the same zeal for essential oils as maybe you have. I'm glad that we left at that point. Maybe you'd say, well, there's got to be a commonality within our parenting practices. I can't have my kids around, well, different parenting practices. And so if we're going to be united as a church, there's got to be that. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, we can be in different life stages, even have different parenting principles, even have different views on essential oils, but we have to have compatible personality types. I'm an extrovert. I don't need those introverts holding me back. Maybe you're an introvert and you're saying, I don't need any more extroverts in my life. I know we would think most of those are silly. Maybe we would have a hard time getting beyond simply just putting right doctrine. And we maybe fall into the trap that says, you know, as long as we have the same doctrine, that's enough. That will be sufficient. I think we thought about it collectively for even a few moments. We realized, no, there actually have been a lot of churches who were doctrinally on the same pages who were far from being a unified church. So while shared right doctrine is good, is it enough? No, I actually don't think it is. Paul, in our text this morning, addresses this topic of church unity. He actually gives us his list. And would it surprise you that actually, with the exception of right doctrine, none of those things were on his list? Nowhere does he say same life stage, same political views, same educational views, same parental approaches, same personality profile. And actually, none of that makes his list. And the Apostle Paul instead writes to the church in Ephesus, and by extension writes to us here this morning, that the gospel should so shape the life of a believer that the result is unity. Or if I could say it differently, I would say it like this: a gospel-shaped life is a life of unity. That if we as a church have any hope of being a united church or a church that is marked by our unity, our lives must be shaped with the gospel. I want to look at this text together with you this morning, and I want to hang our thoughts on three headings. And the first is this: Christian unity flows from the gospel. Christian unity finds its source, its spring, its beginning, it actually finds its everything in the gospel. If you do not have the gospel, you really have no hope of any unity whatsoever. Now, Paul, as he opens up chapter 4, as he begins this second half of the book, he does so in a context. And I know that doesn't surprise any of us, I hope, but the opening words of chapter 4 don't come to us in a void. Rather, they come to us at the end of three rich, robust, theologically packed chapters wherein Paul has set the gospel in front of us. And what we're seeing in chapter 4 is a shift. And I don't want us to miss this. Paul is shifting from an emphasis on theology in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the application of that theology in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's really answering the question in this latter part of the book: how does what we believe, chapters 1 through 3, impact how we live, chapters 4, 5, and 6? And friends, there we need to begin to see that our theology and our living should not be separated. We shouldn't have one box marked theology and we have all of our doctrinal assertions there, and then in an entirely different box we have normal life, and we keep those two separate. No, Paul says, no, my theology leads inseparably into my living or orthopraxy, and my orthopraxy should be immediately shaped by my theology. In fact, I get very, very, very nervous when we begin to divorce what we believe to be true of God from how we live our lives. That's where our Christian lives can quickly get off the rails. And we notice this shift in Paul's thinking from theology to application by a shift even in the grammar. Now, you know, I love grammar. You know that I geek out about it, and I'm beginning to be unapologetic about it. I love grammar. Well, there's a grammar that goes with the gospel. And Paul, whether we've noticed it or not, has demonstrated it to us. And it goes something like this: the indicatives of God lead us then into the imperatives. You might say, I should have really taken some more coffee this morning before I sit in on this. No, it's quite easy to understand. What God has done, what God has accomplished, indicatives, then leads us to the imperatives, commands, or the how should I then live my life. And in all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul only actually gives one command, one imperative. The rest are indicatives. All of chapter 1, 2, and 3 is what God has done. Paul's saying, here's the gospel. Here's what God's done. You didn't accomplish this. You didn't do this. You didn't bring this about. You didn't work this out. God did. And now as a consequence of what God has done, well, then would it surprise you that 37 plus imperatives follow? But if we are not careful to understand the relationship between what God has done, indicative, and what we are commanded to do, imperative, if we don't understand that relationship, we can actually quickly turn our Christian life around. And then we grab the commands of Scripture, what I'm called to be, and we then impose them on ourselves and say, like, if I obey in these ways, if I try harder, do better, pull myself up by my own bootstrap kind of Christianity, if I do that, then he will love me more. Do you see how backwards that is? No, that's not the relationship. If that were the relationship, I would expect all the imperatives up front, do, and then later I would find, okay, now God loves you. And now God laid his life down for you. And now God forgives you and redeems you and gives you an inheritance based on all that you've done. And well, that isn't the order, is it? The order is God has worked new life in you in the gospel. Now here's what a new life in Christ looks like. And it's not to earn his favor. It's not to be more acceptable. You're not acceptable. I'm not acceptable. None of us are. But he accepts us in the beloved, died for us when we were enemies, raised us in newness of life. And it's in that context that then the imperatives start to come, the commands start to come. And I will probably remind us of this throughout this second half of the book, because if you're like me, it is so easy to pull a command right out of its context in the gospel and just say, you know what, if I try harder, if I do better, if I work harder at this, we maybe don't say it out loud, but we think it, he'll love me more. The gospel says he cannot love you more than he already loves you. And he gave you new life, and now that new life is lived out in this world. So that's the gospel grammar that we're witnessing, this shift from chapter 3 to chapter 4. We're right in the middle of it. Don't lose that critical piece. That we're not earning the gospel, we're responding to the gospel. I love the way Peter O'Brien says that. He says behavior, or obeying God's commands, is seen in Ephesians as both response to what God has done in Jesus Christ and as the proper accompaniment to worship. So as we see the gospel, as we experience the gospel, we respond in worship. That was the end of chapter 3. Now, in accord with a life responding to the gospel and a life marked by worship, we find these imperatives. Friends, the gospel is not a list of do's and don'ts, but rather it is the proclamation of what God in Christ has done, what you and I could not do. That's what the gospel is. God has done in Christ what you and I could never do. Now we land ourselves at the opening words of chapter 4. And he says, I therefore, that's keying in on all the context, the prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says, on the basis of all of what has been said about the gospel, on standing on all of that, with that in my mind, now therefore I zealously, eagerly, wholeheartedly urge you to walk a life that is marked by these things. Now what does he mean by walk? Certainly Paul's not saying that you would walk with a different cadence or candor, or that you would physically walk on two legs differently. What he's saying is that you would live everyday life. Often when Paul is talking of the Christian walk, he's saying the Christian life that's lived out in the kitchen, that's lived out at work, that's lived out in your relationship with your spouse or with your kids or with your community or with your church, the normal things of the Christian life, things as normal as walking from one place to another, that the normal Christian life ought to be lived in a certain way. He's not saying that this gospel only impacts, well, the big things of your life. The mountaintops of your life. Those big decisions are informed by the gospel. No, he's saying that everything in your life is informed by the gospel. In fact, this opening sentence, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called," it stands as that thesis sentence for all of chapters 4, 5, and 6. That what he is about to go on to describe is that everyday life. He will talk about the way we use our mouth and the way we engage at work. He will talk about the way husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands and parents treat kids and the way we pray and the way we wrestle and the way we, not like physically wrestle, but wrestle with the Lord, and you get it. That all of those things are impacted by the gospel. That becomes the thesis sentence for the whole of the rest of the book. And Paul's point is, I want you in your everyday life to live worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And you, any good Bible student should stop and say, well, to what have I been called? What's he referring to? He's obviously keying in on something we've said before. What is this thing to which I've been called? The calling of which I've been called, as he says it. Well, I think he's referring to lots of things, but said most specifically in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now, here's what we were created for. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should then walk in them. Paul says, you've been called before the earth was founded. You've been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, where you've been saved and given new life, and you've been ushered into his body and knit by his spirit to not just him, but to every other saint. And all of this has been brought about by God's work in your life, so that in every area, we might live a certain way to the glory of God, not to earn that salvation, but as a response to that salvation. Well, what does he mean by worthy? You know, if we aren't careful, we might look at verse 1 and say, I knew it. A new grace was too good to be true. That he says, okay, I've saved you, and now you're in debt. And so what I want you to do is, now that you've been saved, you need to live a life worthy. And by worthy, I mean you need to pay me back. You need to show that you were worth what I paid. No, that is not what he's saying. When he uses the word worthy, he's not talking about a life of deserving or a life meriting. But the word he's using is actually a word that speaks to a criteria or a standard or something that is consistent with. So if we were to understand it maybe this way, I think it would be helpful. We are called to live a life that is ever increasingly brought into conformity with the gospel. Do you see the difference? He's not saying that you pay God back. He's saying you've been saved by this marvelous, grace-filled gospel that God has sent into your life and saved you and given you new life. Now in that new life, this same gospel that saved you should shape and fashion every area of your life. We should live lives that are brought increasingly into conformity with the gospel. And isn't it interesting that the first topic to land on his mind after worship, as he's got done with the gospel, the first response is worship, adoration, exaltation of who God is and what he's done in the gospel. That's always the first response of the soul. But isn't it interesting, of all of those areas of our life, that he will begin to talk about our mouth and our work and our marriages? He'll get to all of it. Isn't it interesting he starts with our life together as a church? Look what he says there. Down at verse 3, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first application of the gospel is the way that we relate to one another within the body of Jesus Christ. And so I want to note secondly with you this morning, not just that Christian unity flows from the gospel, but we want to note secondly, Christian unity is shaped by our attitudes. Christian unity is shaped by our attitudes. I urge you to walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel or brought in conformity with the gospel to which you've been called. That first topic is unity. A life that's shaped by the gospel will be a life that's united to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And of first importance, he says, now let me talk to you in the context of the body of church life. Let me talk to you about what kind of attitudes are present. Paul begins by laying out three virtues or three attitudes or graces that drive unity in the church. And it would be very easy for us, I think, to set each one of those in front of you today and forget the gospel context and hear what I'm about to say with the rest of the sermon as try better, work harder, don't be so bad. That's not what I'm saying. He will lay in front of us attitudes that should mark us as we respond to the gospel. Attitudes like humility and gentleness and patience. Not life stage, not essential oils, not parenting practices. Attitudes shaped by the gospel. And before we even examine them, I want to say up front and I'll say throughout, these are found most perfectly where? Or I guess I should better say, in whom? In Christ. It's not like Paul just plucked out of nowhere. You know what would be helpful? Humility, gentleness, and I remember that guy's in the church. Patience. Okay, yeah, we need those things. And that'll work. No, he's not plucking these out of thin air. He is, as it were, gazing at the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ and reflecting on who he is as he's revealed in the gospel. And he says, do you know what you ought to be, church? As you respond to the gospel, you ought to be like Christ. And what is he like? Well, he's first humble. Do you see that in verse 2? With all humility. Could there be a more gospel-shaped attitude than humility? The gospel that came into our life and said, you are utterly unable to save yourself. You are desperately dependent on God. You actually add nothing to your salvation. Well, you add one thing. You add all of the sin that you need to be saved from. That's the only thing you bring with you into this. God died for you, clothes you with his righteousness, raises you by his spirit, and everything you have and are is not based on you, but based on him. And you would say, well, yeah, I guess I could see how that would lay the groundwork for humility, that I'm really not that big of a deal. Paul even takes it a step further, you know, saying some of you think you were saved because you were a big deal. And Paul says, actually, we do believe in unconditional election. But if there were a reason, it's because God chose the weak and the foolish and the things that aren't. Like if there's any characteristics that run through those who he chooses. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the things that are nothing so that the things that are might be shown to be nothing. Well, yeah, that would lead me to humility, but there's even more than that. Is the gospel the most humbling of doctrines? It is. But isn't our Savior the absolute perfect expression of humility? What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? As he's talking to a church much like ours, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind in yourself. And you might just say to all of those, why? 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 Why be humble? Why count others' needs more than my own? Why look at the interests of others around me? Well, he tells you, because this is yours in Christ. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point even of death, even death on a cross. The reason we ought to be humble in the way that we interact within the body of Christ is because that's how our Savior is. That he thought it not robbery to lay aside all of the grandeur of heaven to come in the form of a man, to suffer, to die for his people, to, on the night that he was betrayed, put on the servant's towel and wash feet, even the feet of the one who would betray him. This is one of the indispensable virtues of the Christian life. And when we think about it with regards to church unity, friends, we need to be very, very cautious here. Because the opposite of humility is, it's what? It's pride. It's arrogance. It's self-centeredness. Do you know how swiftly those things, those attitudes tear at the body of Christ? That just like humility aids unity within the body as we each serve one another humbly, not thinking I'm too good to serve, not thinking I'm above it, but thinking simply, what does my brother need? What does my sister need? How can I help them? How can I serve them? How can I make life not about me? Just as helpful as humility is to the opposite degree and extent, pride is that hurtful. Self-centeredness is that hurtful. And the reason it is so, it's not to even be named among us, is because it wasn't found at all in Christ. Christ wasn't marked by pride or self-seeking. Neither should his people who are changed and shaped by that gospel. We're also called to be gentle. And too often when we think of gentle, we think of weakness. Like, oh, like he's a gentle kind of person. Like he's not very strong, and so the nice thing I can say about them is that they're gentle. But no, that's not the meaning behind gentle. Gentleness actually is quite the opposite of that. It's strength, but strength under control. Strength exerted to proper helping of another beyond itself. It's not weakness, it's strength. Or as Mr. Hodge says, gentleness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and the injuries of others. So if you were saying like, okay, we've been changed by the gospel, we have new gospel life, and in responding to that gospel, I am called to let my life be shaped by that gospel. One of those things that the gospel shapes in me is that it makes me, it should lead me to humility and it should make me gentle. Well, what does a gentle Christian look like? Well, if I could borrow Hodge's explanation, it would say that a Christian marked with gentleness is not given to complaining, but bears without irritation, that's where it gets difficult, the resentment and the faults and injuries of others. It means that we're able to live in a community of other sinners, and sinners do what? They sin against other sinners. So we're in a community where we sin against one another, and one of the reasons why gentleness is so necessary is it doesn't take those faults and keep an account of them, but continues to serve. You might say, well, why pick gentleness? Would it surprise you that Christ was gentle? Would it surprise you that our Savior is gentle, that Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, says, I, Paul, myself, I entreat you. And of two things that he could push the church, like if I could entreat you on two characters found in God. You know what two he picked? On the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. I love the way that Calvin, in one of the hymns, I believe it is in our hymnal, Calvin wrote the hymn, "I greet thee, whom I sure Redeemer art." And in one of the stanzas describing Christ, he says, "Thou hast the true and the perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness." And so our Savior is said over and over to be gentle with his people, strength under control, not counting their sins against him, but serving in response. And he calls us to, in that same way, serve one another in gentleness. Not to deserve the gospel, but as a response to the gospel. I want to ask you, Christian, as you reflect upon your life, if you could ask this of yourself, how gentle has Christ been with you? Has he counted your wrongs against you? Has he ever responded to, if I could use Hodge's definition, has he ever become irritable with you? Never. Not one time. Will he ever, in irritation or resentment or fault finding, respond to me in a non-gentle? No, never. And that's the Christ who is at work in his body and says, if we are shaped by this gospel, we, like him, should be brought more and more into being gentle people. Do you know what the opposite of gentleness is? Harshness. Do you know how quickly that pulls at the threads or at the fabric of church unity? Friends, our Savior's never been harsh with us, and we shouldn't be harsh with each other. Well, thirdly, this isn't a third point, this is like the third Christian virtue that we're looking at. Patient. We're called to be patient. He says, I call you to live in a worthy manner that's marked with all humility, gentleness, with patience. The idea is long-tempered or long-suffering. And as we've said before, patience isn't a lack of opposition. Patience actually demands opposition or trial. Like, you don't sit in a beach chair with the sun over your head and waves lapping at your feet as you drink your favorite beverage, and you don't say, I'm so patient right now. No, that's not patience. That's a vacation. And both are nice, but that's not patience. Patience is when in the midst of trial, you endure. You endure. The story is told of one lady who went and met with her pastor, and he asked her what was troubling her, and she said, Pastor, I really struggle with patience. I don't have patience. Would you pray for me? And he said, absolutely, let's pray right now. So they bowed their heads, and he said, Dear Lord, afflict this woman. Amen. And she said, well, no, I didn't ask for affliction. He said, Madam, I thought you asked for patience. She said, I did. He goes, did you not read Romans chapter 5? That God uses trials to form in us what? Patience. That the trial that you're going through right now, God's not wasting it. God's using it to make us a more patient people. Do you know who's the most patient person? Christ. Christ is patient with his people. How often have we been hard to be patient with our Savior? But in him, there's no impatience. He's full of it. And he's not running out of patience. It's not, his patience isn't growing thin. He is long-tempered in the way that he deals with us. And if you're like me, you desperately need a patient Savior. I do. I know you do. And we have one, and his gospel ought to be then shaping us to be a patient people. Why? He's been so patient with us. And his gospel should be changing us. I love the way John Calvin says it. He says, gentleness and patience preserve that unity which otherwise would be broken 100 times in a day. In any church, there's a lot of sinners that live in community together. There's no person here who's not a sinner. We all need patience and gentleness with each other. And by extension of patience, look what he says, and has a love that bears with one another. That this endurance, it's not just like we're putting up with someone, but we're long in our loving of one another. And you know the difference, I think. The difference between putting up with someone and being genuinely patient. Putting up with someone, I've lost it on the inside. I just don't show it on the outside. Love bearing with this person is that even on the inside, my goal and my motivation is to love them and serve them and help them. In fact, we are to, even in this endeavor, notice what he says, be, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're actually in all of these things, in our humility, in our gentleness, in our patience, in our bearing with one another in love, we're actually to be exerting zeal. This ought not to be a cold-hearted endeavor, but we should zealously long for the unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the unity of the church. And the reason we're to be zealous for the unity of the church, could you guess where it comes from? Christ's zeal and unity for the unity of his church. Christ is the head of the body of the church. He's the husband of the bride, the church. And he ardently, zealously desires that his church be one, even as he and his Father are one. It reminds me a little bit of, you remember the story where, I won't, with young children here, I won't get into all the details, but there was a dispute in the book of Kings as to whose baby belonged to which mother. Many of you know the story. And it was not clear who the true mother was. So Solomon proposed a solution to divide things equally. And the true mother was unwilling to have the child divided. Well, it's the same thing with Christ. Christ is unwilling for his church to be divided. And if his gospel is shaping our life, we too should be utterly unwilling for the church to be divided. If we're at all to respond to the gospel properly, if we're at all to walk in a way that is being brought into conformity with the gospel, friends, unity shaped by these attitudes should flourish among us. And where do we find them most beautifully, perfectly exemplified? Christ. Over and over and over again. In fact, he's not asking us to respond in any way that's different than what we experience with him every day. Every day the Savior's patient. Every day he's gentle. Every day he serves his people humbly. Every day he bears with us in love. Every day he desires and earnestly seeks the unity of his church. Well, we not just see that unity flows from the gospel, that unity is shaped by our attitude. But thirdly, this morning, we want to notice that Christian unity is founded on gospel realities. That Christian unity is founded on gospel realities. And maybe verse 4 stuck out to you a little bit and you wondered how, I'm not quite sure how it all fits together. I thought we were talking about unity and what I ought to do and what attitude should mark it. And then all of a sudden there's a list that pops up in verse 4. And he says one a lot of times. And there seems to be no rhyme or reason to what he says here. How does this fit? Well, Paul is saying your life should be shaped by the gospel, verse 1. That life shaped by the gospel should be a life of unity with believers. That unity is driven by these attitudes that are found in Christ and are being shaped in us. And you might say, well, okay, what should we be doing? Well, living in unity. What does that kind of look like? Well, it looks like humility, gentleness, patience, bearing in love, and striving urgently for unity. But what has God given us to carry that out? I mean, do we have all that we need to be a unified body? We've seen what kind of all of the commands, and there are several commands that fill this section, but have we received all that we need in order to be a unified body? And his answer is a resounding yes. In fact, what follows is a list of seven reasons to be united in the body of Christ. And I don't think he picks seven just accidentally. Often, now don't take it too far, get too weird about it, but seven is often used in the Bible as a number depicting fullness, completeness, lacking in nothing. And it's almost as though Paul says, now this unity that I'm urging you towards as God's people, as brothers and sisters who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, let me tell you this gentleness, this humility, this patience, guess what? You have everything you need for this to happen. There's actually nothing you need that hasn't been thoroughly provided. And what follows is a sevenfold list, again, I think depicting the fullness of God's provision, where he says, look at this. God's giving you everything you need for this to happen. In fact, when you look at unity, it's not like you say, I have all of these pieces and most of these pieces, and I just lack a few more things. He said, no. The foundation is laid. It's all there. And what follows is the rich provision of God. Now, we must be careful at this point. We are in the section where imperatives abound. But this isn't one of them. You know why that's important? He doesn't tell you in verse 4, you should be one body. So it's true. He's stating what is. It's not a command, that's a what? It's an indicative. You are one body. You have the same Spirit. You all have one hope. You have one Lord. You have one faith. You have one baptism. You have one God and Father. And I guess the question would be, where did we get these? Well, in the gospel, in the provisions of God, in the gifts of God. In fact, I love the way Charles Hodge puts it. He says, this is not an exhortation, but a declaration. The meaning is not let us be united in one body or in one soul and in one body, but the context requires this. It is a simple declaration of what is. And so I want to walk through these. I want to show you the rich provisions of God for unity that have already in the gospel been provided. Friends, we have all that we need. He says in verse 4, there is one body. Do you know that as you urgently strive for unity with one another, as you seek and pray and plead with the Lord to work gentleness, patience, humility in you and all of the graces that are needed for unity, do you realize this, that the person, if they're in Christ, sitting next to you this morning, sitting behind you, sitting in front of you, sitting in this room, if they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, they, by the Spirit, have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And they are so dear to Him that they are part of His body. And you are part of that body if you're in Christ. So the union you have with them is the same union that the fingers of your hand have with each other. What? They're part of the same body. It's that same kind of unity that your hand has with your arm. Is it one? Hopefully, yes. If it's not, I'm sorry. Bad illustration. But we should all be one with another. Why? Because this is what God has already done. Did I bring myself into this body? Into the body of Christ? No. Did you put yourself into Christ? No. He did this in the gospel to such a degree that Paul says, No one can say in the church, I don't need you. The ear can't say it to the foot can't say it to the mouth, the nose can't say it to the hand. No part of the body can say, I don't need you. Why? We do need each other. Because we've been brought into one body. Not just are we in one body, but we're in one spirit. The same Holy Spirit that made each of us alive and indwells each saint and is the first fruit, the first taste, the down payment of our eternal inheritance dwells in you, if you're in Christ, and in the person next to you. Do you realize the brother or sisters around you share the same Holy Spirit? The same one that's in you. Do you know what kind of unity that should bring in the body? That truth of what is that impacts how we live. That person that I'm struggling to be patient with, God's Spirit is in them. Do you know how precious the Holy Spirit is? Do you know what a gift the Holy Spirit is to each of us? How would we be in disunity with each other based on what is? Charles Hodge says, again, the body of Christ is one because it is pervaded by one and the same Spirit, who dwelling in all is a common principle of life. Therefore, all sin against unity are therefore sins against the Holy Spirit Himself. They sever what He binds together. Why is unity or disunity so hurtful? It's because it actually works against what God is doing. By His Spirit, He is knitting us together and knitting us to the Savior. We have the same Spirit. Thirdly, we have the same hope. That all of us, if we're in Christ here this morning, we all of our various stories that have begun at different times and will end at different times and have gone in different directions, they actually all end in the same place. They all end in the same city. Not Kirkland, but heaven. They all end in Zion. They all end with each of us standing before the throne, falling on our faces before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, casting crowns at His feet, receiving an inheritance that none of us deserve and none of us will ever fully comprehend. But we have that hope together. We all end up worshiping the Lamb in His presence. We all end up there at the river of life, wading into those deep waters, sitting beneath the tree of life, whose leaves never grow old or fall, and it yields fruit every season. That's the hope. And in fact, we all have that one hope. It's not like we're going in different directions. We're all going in the same one, the presence of the Lamb. We have one Lord. Another way of saying that would be we have the same Master, the same Captain, the same King. We're all citizens of the same country, not the U.S., but of Zion. We all serve that King, that Lord, that Master. We are all under the same authority. There's no, I don't know if this is the right use of this term, I'll find out later. There's no like weird tribalism or sects where we have authority over on this side, we all march to that drum, and authority over on this side, they all march to that drum. We're all under the same authority. We're all under the same Captain, the same King, the same Lord and Master. We have one faith. We confess the same gospel. You might say, well, true, but... No, there's no but. One gospel. True. But not everyone's a Reformed Baptist. That is true. But do they confess the gospel? Well, yes. Then they are your brother and your sister. But what if they believe weird stuff? You believe weird stuff, you just don't know it's weird. That's why you believe it. We all believe weird stuff, but if we are united in the gospel and the person and work of the triune God, and we are united there, just because they don't believe every T that I cross and I that I dot, does that mean we're to be disharmonious with them? No. In fact, the opposite.
If we have that in common, then there's room for some difference, right? The Bible does not call us to only be united with those who believe every single thing that we believe. Now, do we have to have a shared faith, a shared belief in the gospel? Yeah, we do. We do. And I think it's very dangerous for those who would say we should have unity in this way with those who don't believe the gospel. That's wrong. And that's not what I'm saying. But within those who confess the gospel, there are varying views on like the gifts, on Arminianism or Calvinism, on end times. There's a whole lot of weird views on end times. There are different views on, we'll see on the next one, baptism. Do you confess and believe the same gospel? Yes. That comes from the Lord, that one faith. And we should be united with them. Sixthly, because he's on a roll with controversial topics, baptism. There is one baptism. What he's talking is the sign of the new covenant, where we picture in the sacrament of baptism that we have died to self and are raised with Christ, that we are one day we will go into the grave and we will be raised in the resurrection, that we are washed from all of our sin, that just as we bathe the body, so Christ washes away all of our sin. We have one sign and seal of the covenant. You might say, well, yeah, but there's different applications of that. There are. But when you work your way back, are we saying the same things? Is it one sign and seal of the covenant? I think it is. I think that I have dear brothers and sisters who differ on my view of baptism, but they are brothers and sisters nonetheless. Seventh, we have one God and Father. Now look how he puts this. We're all in the same family, right? We have the same Father. But look what he adds to it. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now why does he say that? You might say, I have no idea why he says that. Why does he say that? I think if I could, I'm already running late on time, but if I could take a guess at it, it would be something like this. In our pursuit of unity, as we share in one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and in all and through all, what would he not provide to his people as they seek to live in unity with each other? What can this God and Father of all, who is in all, through all, and over all, what can he not provide to come to the aid of his people who are seeking in the gospel and humility and gentleness and patience to live in harmony with one another? What will he not give them? The answer is give them all things needful. All things needful. There's no issue of unity that's bigger than he is. There's nothing outside the scope of what he provides. There's nothing that he can't bring about. Friends, because of what God has done in the gospel, we should respond into that beautiful gospel. Be a church that loves and longs to live in unity with each other. In closing, there was a letter that was written from Calvin, who lived in Geneva, to, I believe it was Thomas Cranmer, if my history serves me right. He did not live in Geneva, but in England. And they were of very different stripes theologically. But listen to what Calvin says. I love the way a friend put it. He says, I don't know what you think of when you think of John Calvin, but unity had better be at the top of that list after this quote. He says, it's kind of picking up in the middle of a letter. This other thing, also to be ranked among the chief evils of our time. This is Calvin. The churches are so divided. Calvin says that should be a chief evil of the time. That human fellowship is scarcely now in any repute among us. Thus it is that the members of the church, being severed, the body, he's talking about the body of Christ, lies bleeding. So much does this concern me that I
that if I could be of any service, I would not grudge to cross 10 seas if need were on account of it. If I could reword that, he's writing to Cranmer. It says, I know we have a lot that isn't in common. I know we disagree on a lot of topics, but we live in a time where the church is severed. And if I from Geneva can do anything to come help in England, you know that there was a body of water between those two across the channel. And if it took 10 seas to cross, I would come and I would help serve the body of Christ however I could. And friends, I want that to be our hearts too. That if we can help grow and nurture unity in the body of Christ through gentleness and humility and patience, we ought to, because of what God has done and shaped us by his gospel and called us to, this ought to be our heart too. Love for Christ should work its way out in our life for love for people in his church. Why? Well, they're part of his body. Do we love the Savior? I hope so. And our love of the Savior should find its outworkings by the way in which we love one another. Amen.